Good to be here. Thank you, folks, for being here. It's a joy to preach God's word and to teach and to be blessed by it and trust that God will use his word as he did in my life. As I studied this passage, I promise this is the last message on Romans chapter 12. Last time, I think I spared you from going overtime to finish it. And so we'll trust this morning that we'll get through to the end today. Not that God's word needs to be rushed, but it is good for to get to different passages. But the last few verses of this section was just, I felt, needed us to think about. And so I didn't want to rush through it and finish it real quick last time and not do this, those few verses justice as God might speak to our hearts through it. So let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is precious. And just as that song we sang as we sing your words over and over again, what a blessing it is to have a guide that we can trust that never changes. Medical journals and encyclopedias change year after year, but your word never changes. It's eternal truth. It's truth that will be true yesterday, today, and forever. And so thank you, our Heavenly Father, that we can build our lives on it, that as we learn and we might grow and apply it to our lives. And so we pray today that this day we might take seriously your word as you've given it to us. And so help me to be careful to explain it as it ought to be explained. May your Holy Spirit guide us in our teaching and in our hearing, that we might hear what you want us to hear, and that I might say the right words that explains your word as you intended it to be. And so bless us today. If someone's here, Lord, that's perhaps hasn't made the decision to trust you as Savior, we pray today might be that day, that they might not put it off. Being part of your family is such a blessing. I think back, Lord, of the day that I made my profession of faith in you. Never regretted it. Haven't always been faithful to you, Lord, but you've been faithful to me. And so thank you, Lord, so much. And may this passage bless our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was listening to Don teach Sunday school this morning, and he was teaching on how Adam blame shifted to his wife and blamed her for the fall. And then Don came up to me and said, "Now, none of this applies to you and your wife." I wasn't sure exactly what he was referring to. But I do blame my wife for everything I can anyway. I don't want to take the credit or the blame for it. But I heard this story told of a woman whose husband was slipping in and out of consciousness for several months, and she stayed by his bedside every single day. And one day she came in and he motioned for her to come over. And as she sat by him, he whispered, his eyes full of tears. He said, "You know, you've been with me through bad times. When I got fired, you were there to support me. When my business failed, you were there. And when I got shot," he said, "you stayed by my side. When we lost our house, you stayed right here. When my health started failing, you were still by my side. You know what?" And she said, "What?" Expecting, you know, an emotional answer. He says, "You know what?" He said, "I think you're bad luck." Now, I've never accused my wife of that. I mean, she stayed with me through all sorts of things. But, honey, I've never accused you of that, have I? Shake your head no. Thank you. So, Don, when you were talking about Adam's blame shifting, it came to mind. Anyway, we are talking about hypocritical love. And sometimes we men can be the biggest hypocrites in the world. But it isn't easy to see. Sometimes we have to pull ourselves apart a little, and perhaps that's why the Lord led, I'm blaming the Lord, okay? why the Lord led that we'll spend a little extra time on just a few verses this morning. But a minister was full of energy and enthusiasm for the Lord, and one day he went to make a hospital visit and to one of his parishioners who was critically ill. And the minister, when he entered the room, saw the man had all sorts of tubes and wires connected to him. And without delay, the minister strode over to the bedside and began to exhort him to be of good cheer, tried to encourage him. And soon the man began to wave his arms. This only encouraged the minister more, and so he exhorted him more enthusiastically. Finally, the minister ended with a long prayer. Excuse me. And finally, as the minister said amen, opened his eyes, the man reached for a pad and a pencil and quickly wrote a note and handed it to the minister. Then the man turned his head and died. The minister was deeply moved to think that his visit to this man had occurred in the nick of time. Then he looked at the pad and read these words, "You're standing on my oxygen tube." Sometimes we interpret situations much different than reality. And so sometimes it's good to pull back a little and just evaluate our lives. I sat on the back porch this week, enjoying the material blessings that God had given us, a nice home and a wonderful wife, and the vehicles, and just a lot of things. And I was thinking there and thinking, what a blessing God has been to us in our lives. But unless we stop and take time to think about it, we just keep rushing through life and doing, and busyness we often think is godliness. I'm not sure that our Lord ever rushed through life, did he? I can't picture Jesus hurrying anywhere. I picture him methodically with a plan, with a purpose, and everything he did had a purpose in it that would accomplish the goal that he intended for us. And so sometimes we misread people's actions in our lives, and we misread perhaps even what we're doing. Sometimes I'll wake up in the middle of the night for some reason and evaluate the day's events. And I pity my wife because she probably hears me saying, "Dumb, dumb, dumb." As I'm thinking back over what happened that day, I'll think, could have done much better. I missed an opportunity here or there, or said something that wasn't appropriate. It's so easy for us to look back and see what we should have done or should have said. And that we don't learn so easily. And the problem is I think I make mistakes in life over and over again. And I keep thinking, why do I keep doing that? I thought of the times that different people in the Bible, that God pulled them aside and caught their attention. Can you think of any where God did something unusual to catch their attention and cause them to pause and to think, and so that God could speak to them? Can you think of anyone? Balaam. I just asked my wife what the name was. I couldn't think of it. I knew the account where that God sent an angel and the donkey rubbed the prophet's leg against and hurt him, and he got mad at the donkey, but it was God who wanted him to talk to him and to take time with him. Anybody else you can think of? Paul. Yeah, often came apart. Any particular time you can think of? When he knocked him down. That's right. I hadn't thought about that. Good one. Anybody else?
Zacchaeus.
Who?
Zacchaeus.
When? Oh, okay. All right. I was thinking of Moses and the burning bush. Yeah. And Moses had to stop and say, what's going on here? Something unusual. And it caught his eye and caused him to stop, and God spoke to him. How about Jonah? Yeah. Gourd grew up over him to give him some shade, and God had to kill the gourd to catch his attention and wanted to talk to him for a moment. Maybe this day, and I hope, and I'm not setting this self up, because sometimes I set up a stage and then can't deliver on my promises. But I hope today we'll just pause for a moment and say, evaluate our life. Am I a hypocrite? Is my love, do I have a double standard? We can see it in politicians, can't we? When one of their buddies does something wrong, they quickly excuse it, no matter if Republican or Democrat. I'm not picking on either. Truth is that we often have a double standard that we apply, and we find ourselves being very hypocritical in that. But it evidently is a problem, and I'm not making it up, because the admonition here in Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without hypocrisy. So evidently, we can be hypocrites easily, and God warns us about that. And if we're not careful, we'll go through life thinking that we're doing okay. But I hope we'll pause today and say, what is it? Is there something in my life? Is there an area of my life that I'm a big hypocrite, especially in showing love? And it goes on to explain then, of course, how we can be hypocritical in our love. In verse 9, it says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. So it gives us two illustrations. It says, if we want our love to be genuine and not hypocritical, we need to make sure that we hate what God hates and love what God hates. And that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because we look at other people, and boy, do we hate when they do wrong. I'll pick on politicians again. We hate when they say something and they don't follow through, and they said it just to get elected. But I think it's much easier to see it in others, isn't it, than to see it in our lives? That's why maybe that's a good thing. Maybe that's one of the reasons God planned marriage, so that our mates could be honest with us and we would be open, and they could tell us things about our lives we don't want to hear. But we need to hear, and this is not an invitation, Rose. Okay, this is not an invitation for you to evaluate my life. Okay, I hate that, because too often she's right in evaluating my life. But hate evil and hold fast to the good, to love what God loves, and it says we ought to be glued to that good, that it ought to be part of our lives, and we ought to surround ourselves with good people, people that we want to be like. And perhaps they're better than we are, and they can be a pattern for us. I told you this before, I guess. We have a lady in our church that's become, husband and wife, become good friends of ours. And if I ever say anything unkind about anyone, she'll be the first one to find something nice to say about them. And it's a rebuke to me in such a nice way. And I kid with her. I said, I've been rebuked, haven't I? And she said, oh, Pastor, I would never rebuke you. Right. But she did it in such a nice way that I got the message. And it helps remind me. That's the kind of people we need to surround ourselves with. Find people that are better than us, that we can say, I can learn from them. Everybody's good for an example, aren't they? Some are good for good examples, and some are good for bad examples as well. We can learn from both. But being surrounding ourselves with good, gluing ourselves fast to that which is good. John 15, remember, says, abide with me, and if my words abide in you, ye shall bear much fruit. It's abiding with Christ, staying close to God and close to his word. Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. What as we think is what we become. And so feast our minds and feed our minds on that which is good is the admonition here. But not only hating evil and holding fast to the good, but have concern for the well-being of others. There's several points we talked about here. I'm just reviewing, and I want to keep moving so I don't run out of time. But the idea is to outdo one another. In verse 10, it says, outdoing one another, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, outdoing one another in showing honor to each other. That's not easy, because often the honor that someone else gets It's easy for us to become jealous, isn't it? They got honored. I did a lot more than they did. How come they get the credit? Did you ever hear of a testimony of somebody getting healed and you know that your illness is debilitating and you heard God healed them? Isn't it hard to praise God for their healing at times when it's like I'm suffering and I'm hurting and I'm jealous? But here it says we ought to outdo ourselves in honoring other people, showing honor to our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're worthy. When God has done something wonderful in their lives, we certainly ought to. It says, do not lag behind in diligence, verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We ought to be zealous in being diligent in the work of the Lord, not lazy or in zeal or intensity. We ought to make sure that no one is more zealous than we are in serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit, which is internal, a little bit more our attitude. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Sometimes I kid with some of our members at our church at Faith. I said, I've seen you get more excited at a ball game than you do in church. And that ought not to be. We ought to be the most excited people. Now, I'm not talking about getting Pentecostal, although you've heard the explanation to say we ought to have Pentecostal hearts, Jehovah's Witness feet, and Baptist heads. Because we want to think right in our theology, but there's nothing wrong with doing things for the Lord, but we ought to, nothing wrong with getting excited about serving the Lord and having a praise and testimony time. But we need to be careful that we're zealous in serving the Lord. Verse 12, it says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Just several more things that show if our love is genuine. Do we love God or are we hypocritical in rejoicing in hope? You remember the 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For why? Because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, sometimes we don't see the fruit in this life, do we? We might serve the Lord and we don't get the pat on the back. We don't get thank you. But it says, it is not in vain to serve the Lord. I often tell the story about the farmer who had a neighbor, two farmers side by side, and one was a believer and one was not. The one farmer would always be in church on Sunday morning, would never do any farming on Sunday. The other farmer, I think just out of spite, he would purposely do all the work he could with his tractor outside so everybody could see him in mockery of God. And when fall came, the unbelieving farmer came over to visit the believing farmer and said, see, it doesn't pay to serve the Lord. He said, my crops are every bit as good as yours. And I did all my farming as much as I could on Sunday just to prove that it doesn't pay, that serving the Lord doesn't pay. The wise believer said, well, he said, God doesn't always pay off in October. Reality, sometimes in this life, we may not be rewarded. But we know in eternity, to serve the Lord is the right thing. We take the long look. So, rejoicing in hope. It says, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And 13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, which is our rightful thing to do. Contribute to the needs of others, needs of the saints. The parable of the Good Samaritan was given to us by Jesus to remind us that the opportunities that come our way may not be our immediate neighbor, but when we know a need, we certainly ought to be there to help if at all possible. We ought to practice hospitality. The literal meaning hospitality is pursuing strangers, pursuing the love of strangers. Now, we warn our kids, don't we? Stay away from strangers. Don't talk to strangers. And yet, as adults, we ought to be the ones who try to meet new people. If we're going to influence folks, we've got to meet them. And so in our life, we ought to be sure that we do everything in our power to meet other people, neighbors, friends, relatives, so that we can be influential. We may not have what was in Bible times, where it was a traveling, people traveled, there weren't the motels and so forth that we have today, and every believer was expected to provide hospitality for traveling preachers and brothers and sisters in Christ. But we may not have that problem today, although missionaries do at times need a place to stay as they travel through, and we can certainly be a blessing to them, and they can be a blessing to us. Our children, I remember back of, were so blessed to get to know other missionary children and rub shoulders with them and be influenced and understood what missions was really all about and understood the sacrifice and so forth. But the last one, in main heading is, we ought to hate evil, we ought to hold fast to the good, we ought to have concern for the well-being of others, but we ought to humbly seek to get along with others. And we did most of these, and so I'm going to run through them again, just the next few verses, and we get down to the end is really where I want to park for a little bit this morning. But it says, humbly seek to get along with others. Bless those that persecute you, bless and curse not. What does it mean to bless someone? We read that so quickly, don't we? It says, bless and curse not. If you were going to bless somebody, what would you do for them? I'm sorry. Pray for them. Sure. If you were going to bless them, you would want to say, I'm going to give them something. I'm going to do something nice for them. I'm going to bless you. When we say God blesses us, it's the idea that God has given things to us that we need, and sometimes that above and beyond what we need. God blesses us. So it says, when we bless our those that persecute you, bless and curse not. It's like the idea we ought to treat them as friends. That's hard. That's not easy. Somebody does something unkind to us, our human nature, my human nature, not yours, but mine, I want to get even. I want to say, wait a minute, I didn't deserve that. But true, genuine love means that I'm going to treat my enemies, those that persecute me, as my friend. I'm going to do for them just as if they were a friend. They're not. They could be, and I hope they will be. I read somewhere, as I was studying this, I read somewhere that said the best way to change an enemy is to treat them as a friend with the hopes that they will become a friend. Because if they became a friend, they wouldn't be your enemy anymore, would they? That's hard to do. Because human nature says, I don't want to be near them. I don't want to get away from them. I don't want anything to do with them because they make me angry. They did something unkind to me. But here it says, bless them. Treat them as a friend, as you would your friend. Do things for them. Down further in verse 20, it says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For so doing, thou shalt eat coals of fire on his head. Reality is, now we don't have, I think of persecution when it says, bless those that persecute you. In fact, we just got a couple of emails recently about some of our missionaries that have been, their church has been, was it burned? Raided. And the children were interrogated for a while, separated from their parents and interrogated. That's persecution, physical persecution. In America, I don't hear much of that. There may be, but we don't hear much about it. I've never experienced physical persecution for being a believer. Isn't it interesting that the most I get upset about is when I'm not treated fairly about something? Somebody didn't give me the credit for what I did. Isn't that sad? People are being persecuted for faith. I'm not. And I get upset about trivial stuff. I trust we'll remember that and say, we've never resisted unto blood, I think is the Bible phrase. We haven't stood for the Lord and have shed any blood. And maybe you have. I I'm assuming that you and I, that we're much in the same country in America. We haven't been put in prison for our faith, although that time may come, and people today are persecuted for faith. But most times in America, it's a lot of rhetoric, but not physical as it is in some other countries. But we ought to really remind ourselves. And isn't it interesting? The second part says, bless them and curse not. As I read that, I thought, curse not? It's like, shouldn't be doing that in the first place, should we? But in reality, it's saying, just in case you didn't get the message, you wouldn't curse your friends. Don't curse your enemies. Don't treat them as enemies. Treat them as you would a friend. And for the last part it says, and so in verse 20 it says, for so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. I don't know exactly what that means. I'll get to that a little later as we get near the end of the message. But I don't know exactly what that means. But it says we ought to be sure that we're doing what's right, even though some folks may treat us wrong. Okay, the 15, it says, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Seems easy, but is it? How about there's a good test of our love. Are we selfish or hypocritical? Do you remember Jonah? We talked about him a moment ago. Jonah didn't want to serve the Lord. Then he went and served the Lord. And then when the Lord answered his message and the people repented, he should have been happy. Should have been, praise God, praise the Lord. God forgave, they repented, God forgave them. But he wasn't happy, was he? No. Doesn't it show the hypocrisy? We can look at Jonah and say, what a hypocrite. He preached, thus saith the Lord, repent, your sins God has seen, and he's going to punish you. What was it, 40 days or something, I think? He said, and the Lord's going to punish you. And when God changed his mind, Jonah was angry. He wanted to see the wrath of God. In fact, he sat down and waited. Didn't it say, is that what he said? He sat down and waited for the judgment of God to come. And when he heard it didn't come, he was all upset. Now we can look at Jonah and say, what a hypocrite. He said he loved people and wanted to see people get right with God. But when they got right with God and God changed his judgment into blessing, he was upset. I wonder, in our lives, do we always rejoice from the bottom of our hearts when something good happens to somebody else? Even our enemies, even those we may not like, when God blesses them, do we rejoice with them? Do we tell them, I'm so happy for you? And then we grit our teeth and say, I'm jealous. Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Remember Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus? Did Jesus know what he was going to do when he came? I think he did. Because didn't he stay, if I remember the story right, didn't he stay with kind of purposely, didn't go right away when he heard Lazarus was sick? He stayed a couple more days, I believe, if I remember the story right. Then he came, and by that time, in fact, he said, Lazarus sleeps, and so he knew what he was going to do, but Jesus literally felt the pain and suffering and anguish of the people that were there, that Lazarus had died. We men are fixers. And some ladies, that's okay. I'm not against ladies, okay? But men typically are fixers. I mean, if your wife tells you something's wrong and she's had a bad day, you want to find out what it is and fix it. That may not be at all what she wants. She just may want your sympathy. She just might want you to listen. And some things aren't fixable. It's just a passing thing. But we're fixers, and we try. Well, that's easy to take care of, and we've got the quick answer, and we want to move on. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus entered into the pain and suffering of those that he ministered to. You and I ought to be very careful to put ourselves, try to feel what they're feeling, in our hospice work, we've gone through some training, and it says, show empathy. You may want to fix a problem, but truth is that the patient's going to die. That's why they're on hospice, okay? And you're not going to fix it. Our goal is to give them the best life possible in the time they have remaining. But we need to show empathy. We need to make sure we understand that this is difficult. Instead of just trying to fix things real quickly, show some empathy. Try to feel what they're feeling and understand. And you and I may think their feelings are wrong. They shouldn't be thinking this way. It doesn't matter. They're feeling those feelings, and those feelings are real. And we need to enter into that and at least show some care and concern and compassion to them, which isn't always easy to do, especially if you're like me. I have the theme of get her done. It's like, let's find out what's wrong, let's fix it, and let's get going, you know. Sometimes that doesn't work. Jesus didn't do that. He knew he was going to heal Lazarus, but he entered into their pain and their suffering. Weep with those that weep is important in our life to show that our love is genuine, that we're not doing it just to get the problem solved and get it gone. We want to enter into the feelings and needs of others in their life, which is genuine love, which was what Jesus showed as well. Verse 16, it says, be of the same mind, do not show partiality. James 2. And I want to move on quickly here, lest we run out of time. But you know what James says about, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. It says, when somebody comes in good clothes, you give them a good seat, show them a lot of attention. But when somebody comes in that's poor, you kind of, oh, we're glad you're here, and kind of a sympathetic approach. And God says, that's hypocritical love, because all human beings are loved by God. We teach them in Sunday school, don't we, to sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We teach all children to sing that. Not just the good ones, not just the wealthy ones, but Jesus loves all children, and so should you and I. We ought to be careful. I think back of this story, I think I've told you, of the fellow that came to church, and actually, he needed money. And many times, the people that need money, I was the outreach pastor, so I got the call, and when a call came into the office that somebody in the community needed money, they would transfer the call to me, and I had to find out the need and try to figure out if it was a legitimate need. And many times we gave money, we gave help. I remember giving a bicycle and a pair of work boots to somebody so they could go to work and get. They just had gotten a new job, and 2 weeks later I asked them how it was going and how the bike was working, and they said, oh, I don't have that anymore. I said, what happened? He said, oh, I sold it. I said, well, what'd you sell it for? He said, I needed drugs. It's like, it happens. But because those things happen doesn't mean that I shouldn't care and I should stop giving and showing kindness to those that need and those poor folks that have needs in their life. There's nothing wrong. Let's see. The next one is what? Avoid pride and associate with the humble. Let me just mention this. I'm going to go quickly there until I get to the end. It's one thing to have our friends over for a meal, and we know they're our friends. They're going to invite us back. But how many times do we get involved in someone's life who can't repay us? It says, condescend to men of low estate in verse 16. And says, the idea is those that have needs among us, we ought to spend time with. We ought to be sure that we, and there's nothing wrong with hobnobbing with the wealthy folks, hobnobbing with our friends, doing things together with a friend, nothing wrong with that. But if that gets in the way of our meeting those needs of really needy people, then it's wrong. Then it shows the hypocrisy of our love, that we don't love people equally in our life. And that's what it warns about here, I think. Okay, we've got to move on. Do not be wise in your own sight. I think I mentioned before that I try to be a wise guy. When somebody else is talking, I try and think of a better story than they have, and I try and think of a wise comment to give back. It says, don't be wise in your own conceits. Don't think that you've got a better story or you're smarter than they are. It says, learn to be humble. Learn to realize that everyone has something to contribute. May not be in the same way you do, but all are valuable to God. Never return evil for evil. This tends to be our human response, is to return evil for evil. Remember in the Old Testament it says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we think, well, that means I should get even with them. If they did this to me, I should be able to do that to them. Not at all. The whole idea of it was there was a rule for civil government. It wasn't for our personal reaction to being wronged. It was for government safety, so that if somebody did a crime and someone got their eye knocked out, they couldn't exact more than the person who did it taking their eye out. It was a safety thing. It wasn't, you have to do this as a personal thing. It was for a government to say, not exacting more penalty. The penalty should match the crime, was the idea. But a few verses later, even in this chapter, in chapter 13, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And down through it says, they are ministered. Verse 4 says, he is a minister of God to thee for good. So government is ordained, and it's government's job to take care of those things, not personally. So it says, never return evil for evil. That's not government. That's you. That's you and me. Our personal lives, we ought to never return evil for evil. We had a good example of that recently. Whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, that's not the issue. This is not a political speech, okay? But did any of you see Sarah Sanders Huckabee, her at the correspondents' dinner? She got blasted by a comedian. She was an invited guest to there, and they hired a comedian to just make fun of her. She sat there. Now, some people walked out. Some of her friends walked out. She didn't. She just sat there and smiled and took it. And I'm thinking, what an example of not returning evil for evil. I'm not going to get into a political speech. But I watched that and I said, she is an example of not returning evil for evil. She could have made a scene. She didn't deserve what happened. She was an invited guest, and you're going to beat up on an invited guest? The truth is that, for me, that was an example to say, you know what? When you're beat up on, and it's wrong. I think it's in Peter that says, when you take abuse for when you've done wrong, you ought to take that. And it says that's right and normal. But when you get beat up on for not doing anything wrong, and you take it patiently, that's honorable with God. That's acceptable. That's what God expects us to do personally with our enemies. Not talking about government here, but we ought to commit our lives to him that judgeth righteously. 17b says we ought to always respect what is right. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Recompense no evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. As far as him, let's see, it's the idea of right is that which is right in the sight of men. Even others know that was the right thing to do. And by the way, even Sarah's enemies, Sarah Sanders Huckabee, even her opponents admitted that she handled it wisely. Even among the world understood that. We ought to do that. The Bible says we ought to adorn the doctrine of God, that others could say, that's a good person. And when we're a Christian and we leave our light shine, they look and say, I may not agree with what they believe doctrinally about God, but I like them. They ought to be the kind of person that even the world looks, that we adorn the gospel of God. But how many times do I want to stand up for my rights and I ruin my testimony? For the cause of Christ, showing my hypocrisy. Never avenge yourself. in verse 19, oh, we missed 18. 18 is live peaceably with everyone as far as possible. It says live peaceably with all men. We ought to try our very best. Now, some people you can't get along with. Some people, you may ask them for forgiveness and they're not going to give you forgiveness. And you may try and make it right with somebody, but it says you ought to do what you're going to take the long look and say, listen, if it works, praise the Lord. If it doesn't, I'm still going to feel right about what I did because I tried. And if they didn't, so be it. But we ought to try and as much as possible live peaceably with all men. Never avenge yourself. I'm going to pull over and park here for just a little bit, simply because I think in Christians' lives that I've counseled, and I've sat down with a lot of people over the years in my office, gave them counsel, and tried to help them. And bitterness seems to be, eats away at Christians. And if you and I are honest with our lives, we have things that wake us up at night, and we say, it just wasn't right. What they did to me was ungodly, and something should be done. I mean, we look at it and say, this was not right, and it wasn't right. And we live with that bitterness and anger in our lives, and it eats at us and gives us ulcers and health problems, high blood pressure, all sorts of physical things happen because we hold that bitterness. And I want to just talk about that for a minute, because getting over bitterness can be really hard. But this verse in verse 17 says, verse 19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, neither give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Overcoming that bitterness because we were wronged is a tremendous hurdle to get over for many Christians, in my experience anyway. Piper offers three suggestions. First of all, he says, admit that the bitterness has a hold on you. Because we're in denial many times. We say, well, yeah, I know, it bothers me, but it doesn't, you know, life goes on. But the truth is, it eats at us. And we rehearse the story over and over again in our mind, and it wears on us, and it wears us out just thinking about it. Secondly, he says, pray about it. Make sure you pray that God would take that bitterness away. Ask God to take it away. Now, sometimes we don't want to. Sometimes we cherish that story, don't we? Because it makes us feel kind of good. Like, I was wronged, they're wrong, I'm right, and I kind of like that. I don't like rehearsing the stories where I was wrong. I like rehearsing the stories where they were wrong and I was right. But the admonition is like, take it to God and say, listen, I am bitter, and I am holding on to years of piled up bitterness in my life. Finally, the third point is that don't take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath, because this verse tells us that vengeance is mine. And note, this was a kind of a new thought for me, because I always say, well, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I kind of emphasized that, but that last phrase, I didn't bother much with that. I would just write, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He'll take care of it. It's more than that. It's a promise. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. He said, I am going to take care of this. So he said, don't you get involved, is the idea. It's like if you're bitter against somebody who's wronged you, you have a mate that's just an ex-mate, perhaps, that's just bitter and angry and making your life miserable. You go to work and your boss picks on you, and you're angry. He said, know for sure that I will repay. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's a promise of God. I'm emphasizing that because I guess I was caught dead in my tracks to think, I emphasized, yeah, I know, just leave it with God. But God says, no, I will repay. How many can you think of that actually happened in their life in the Bible? I wrote down a couple of them. Where did I put them? I don't know where I wrote it in my notes here as I was sitting down during Sunday. I'm sorry, Don, I wasn't paying attention. I was, all of a sudden he says things in Sunday school and it relates to my message, and I go, I gotta get that in there. Think how many people in the Bible that God repaid right away. I guess what brought it up was Cain. What popped in my mind was God took care of that right away. He put a punishment on Cain immediately for his sin. So when God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, sometimes it happens right away. Who else came to mind? Gehazi. Yeah. What happened to him? He got leprosy. The leprosy that was on Naaman came on Gehazi. How about Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah, not something we want to get involved in. Sometimes somebody that's done wrong. By the way, the ultimate punishment would, even beyond this life, would be in eternity, right? So sometimes God says, in His plan, He's going to wait till eternity to settle the score. But justice will be served. That's why hell is an important doctrine, the reality of it, because vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. He said, you may be treated unfairly in this world, but He said, there's going to come a day when justice will be served. And without hell, that makes no sense. But what about those who have wronged people? And they have become believers. And now the cross has taken care of that payment, that justice has been served through Jesus' death on the cross. So you have people that get punished in this life. You have people that are going to be punished in eternity for God's justice. But there are those that we are to treat very carefully to be a witness for the Lord that may end up getting saved. Now the question is, will you forgive them? God forgave them and took their punishment that they deserved on the cross. Will you and I forgive them for the awful deeds that they did? Can you think of anybody in the Bible? What's that? Okay. He repented, and Paul said, accept him back into the church. Yep. I think of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he killed Christians. And the believers, when Paul became a believer, what was the problem that Barnabas had to help with? Yeah, they said, he's killed my friend. He's been involved in betraying my friend to the government, and I'm not gonna have him back in the church again. I don't trust him, even though God had forgave him. The believers still held bitterness in their hearts. So let me encourage you, in closing, to say, is there bitterness? Is our love hypocritical? We say we love folks and we understand God's forgiveness and God's love for me being a sinner, forgiven sinner. But when God forgives other people, do we forgive them? Or do we hold on to that bitterness in our life and cherish that and say, they did me wrong. I know that they got saved. I know that they got right with God. But the story still sticks in my mind, and I'm not going to let go of it. Don't do that. Give it over to God. Don't keep reading those nasty letters that they sent you. Don't keep rehearsing the story of bitterness and what they've done to you. Let it go. Let God take that away so that you can live your life and move on from there and go on to serve God without the baggage. If you let that happen, do you know what's... If they've done something to you in the past that's awful and you're cherishing that bitterness today, you are still letting them ruin your life today. And God says, don't do that. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. You go on and serve me. Let go of the bitterness. He said, they're still controlling you. Don't let them do that. I'll take care of it. I will serve justice one day. Let that up to me. So I encourage you today that if there's bitterness, maybe somebody in church did you wrong. And maybe they didn't, maybe they, maybe they're on their part, they've never come back and made anything right. Maybe there's an ex who treated you like dirt. Maybe there's a boss that's even right now you despise because you're put down at work. And you're the least in the company, according to them. Let it go. God says, I'll take care of justice one day. One day I'll settle the score. He says, it's mine. I want you to let it go and live your life for me. Don't let anybody else control your happiness and your service for the Lord today. He said, I will repay. Don't let your love be hypocritical. Don't hold out that one, I think I put it on your notes, I don't have it in front of me now. Is there a person or is there a situation or event in your life that you exempt these principles from? You say, I'm a loving person. This one person or this one area, it just, none of this applies. My love is not there for them. And God says, you're a hypocrite. He said, don't let people control you. Don't let situations determine your life. Give it over to God and let God take care of it. He said, God will repay. And you can go on in that confidence knowing that God will take care of it. If not in this life, in the next. And if my kindness to them causes them to repent and get saved, praise the Lord. I need to forgive them because God did. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, if there's someone here today who has never accepted the love of God in their hearts, and they're still bitter against God and against others, I pray today that they would receive the love of God and let God save their soul for all eternity. And let God do the justice. I pray for us, for believers here, that we might let the bitterness go. We might let God do his thing. And let us live our lives and not let others control us day by day, hour by hour, because we hold on to that which God has told us to let go of. Bless us, Lord. Help us to be a blessing. Help our love not to be hypocritical, but to love fairly and evenly. Even our enemies, as you taught us, we pray in Jesus' name.